Well, that certainly is a difficult hymn, just to know when to breathe. And then, yes, sorry, Sue and I got the verses a bit mixed up. I think we were just still trying to recover from this immense cold after 41 degrees Celsius. To come to 16 degrees Celsius was a shock. But God is good. And so whilst that was a joyful noise unto the Lord, I know that He knows our hearts. Folks, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I pick up the sermon series that we've been going through. Remember, 1 Thessalonians is a testimony to a church that is strong, that a church that is growing in maturity. But 1 Thessalonians gives us the benchmarks of a healthy church. What would that be? Well, as we come to the closing passages, the closing verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we make our way to the end of the book, and we will do that chapter by verse by verse, we're not going to leave anything out, we come to a passage this morning which helps us understand what would mark a healthy church. You are your brother's keeper. That's what marks a healthy church. But let me begin by saying this. Don't you just dread those awkward moments when you encounter someone who is what I will call a prickly person? That person might be someone who is struggling with a sin. It might be someone who is despondent and so depressed. It might be someone who has no confidence in themselves. They're always doing themselves down. It might be someone who drains you of your energy. Perhaps it's someone who's just downright wicked and they have hurt you. Well, our tendency is to run a mile. Our tendency as humans is to avoid them at all costs. Well, in some cases that might be possible if they are strangers. Or perhaps it's someone you have very little to do with anyway, and so you can keep your distance, but it's still not right. But what happens when it's someone in your church? Someone in your church who is struggling with a sin, someone in your church who is despondent, someone who in your church who has no confidence in themselves, someone in your church who has hurt you, been wicked. How do you deal with that situation? Well, perhaps you reason with yourself, I'm just going to keep my distance. After all, I'm not my brother's keeper. No, actually, you are. To say I'm not going to get involved, to say I'm not going to draw up alongside, to say I'm not going to love that person with the love of Christ that I have been shown is truly wrong thinking. In fact, after we've traversed our way through just these two verses, verse 14 and verse 15 in our text this morning, we will realize we are our brother's keeper. And thankfully, God gives us some very practical instruction on just how to deal with prickly people. In fact, dealing with prickly people within the church is essential to a spiritual growth, personally and corporately as a body of Christ, as a church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we like it or not, within the church and obviously outside of the church, we are at some point going to have to deal with those who are wayward, those who are worried, those who are weak, those who are wearisome, and those who are wicked and may even have caused you harm. How we deal with them is in our text this morning. Follow as I read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Allow me to lead us to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, as we begin our time in your word, we thank you for your guidance. We thank you for giving to us your scriptures. We thank you for they truly are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. But Lord, we thank you because we don't have to lean to our own understanding or look to our own arm of strength when we're faced with situations that are perplexing, when we're faced with difficulties and helping people and not quite knowing how it is that we could be used of you as a vessel, as an instrument, as a channel of righteousness, of care, and of comfort. And so we thank you for these two verses that will help us know how it is that we can be our brother's keeper. Thank you for the giftedness that you bring to each and every born-again believer. But thank you, Lord, that we are a gift, first and foremost, from you as God the Father to God the Son. And we want to thank you that we are a gift to one another. And I thank you for the precious people whom you have set me amongst as your under-shepherd, alongside Pastor Herman and Pastor Mark Christopher. May you continue to help us not only model before their eyes and their hearts and their lives a love for you, a love for your word, a love for your people, and a love for the lost. May we also be an encouragement one to the other, knowing that each one is an immeasurable gift given by you to each one of us. And so thank you for your people. Thank you for being able to love them as you first loved us. But help us to do this a little bit better than what we've been doing in days, in weeks, in months, and in years that have passed. And help us, Lord, to be a more effective witness and encourager in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the lives of those whom you set us amongst. And so as we now go to your scriptures, thank you for your Holy Spirit being that unseen witness, guiding us, helping us to understand your scriptures, but most of all, helping us by raising up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure. May we not quench him. May we not grieve him by not listening and embracing your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yes, we are our brother's keeper. Okay? Let's learn then how to live and minister to that prickly person who, the first group that we would see are those who are wayward. So my first point would be, how do you deal with the wayward? Verse 14, just the very first part of it. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, before we know how to deal with the wayward, and that's what the unruly means, I need to point out to us that Paul, the apostle, begins his advice to we as born-again believers, and as he's writing in his day to the church at Thessalonica in that northern part of Greece, right alongside the Aegean Sea, he's writing to this church some 2,000 years ago, and it's effective for us today. He begins by saying, here's how you deal with a prickly person. A prickly person in all those categories, wayward, weak, all of them that we will look at, he begins by saying, we urge you, brethren. The word urge in the Greek is a most interesting word. It's a word that you would use describing the action of coming up alongside someone else. It's the exact opposite of keeping out the way. So when God says through the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, when you're dealing with a prickly person, you are urged, you are encouraged to embrace, not stand off at a distance. It's the very same word that the Lord Jesus Christ used when he taught his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, says Jesus Christ, and He, God the Father, will give you another helper. That word, another helper, is the exact kind of person that I am, says Jesus Christ, that He may be with you forever. You see, God has never left us as orphans. God has never left us as abandoned people. God has always been present in our lives, guiding, leading, exhorting, encouraging, protecting, feeding, guiding, and leading. And here's the most amazing thing. Even when we were at enmity with Him, He was lovingly reaching out, guiding, leading, protecting. Acts chapter 17. God has appointed our times and our boundaries that we would grope for Him and seek for Him, though He be not far from us. And yes, sometimes, unfortunately, because we are a stiff-necked people, the only way that God can get our attention is to sometimes allow a trial to come into our life. God is not the author of evil. And He will never allow us to be tested above that which we're able to bear. But with each testing, He provides a way of escape that we will be able to bear it. That way of escape isn't that we get taken out of the trial. It's that we can be assured He will lead us through the trial, whatever it will be. And yes, we'll come out the other side of that fiery furnace, smelling a little bit like smoke, but a little bit more refined, a little bit more like the gold that He intends us to be as His treasure, as His son and His daughter, in whom He remembers our sin no more. And so just as God drew up alongside us, we as believers in Christ have no place in standing off and not becoming involved in other people's lives. Not by way of being a busybody, but by way of being an encourager, by way of being someone who is used of the Lord in a very special way. Why? Well, folks, sometimes the only arms that we will feel around ourselves are the arms of a brother and sister in Christ. And we know that those are instruments of God in His care and His comfort. And so He begins by saying, "We urge you." Now He qualifies it. He says, "Brethren." But let's look at the wayward. Let's look at the unruly. The unruly is a term that literally means those believers within the church, and yes, obviously, of course, in some measure outside of the church, but in the context, Paul is talking about how do you deal with a prickly person in the church, someone who is unruly. Well, the word unruly, if you literally translate it, it means out of step. I don't know if you've ever seen a military parade. I'm sure you have. Well, okay. Everyone saw that YouTube clip of our army on the beach, okay, at Blouberg, all right? You saw how out of step everyone was. There was just no cohesion. But okay, when you get to see a military parade and you get to see someone, everyone is doing everything at the right time, at the said time, it's immaculate. But then all of a sudden, someone turns the wrong way. Oh, I remember that in my basic training. We had the regimental sergeant major was a man called DCI Trangmar. Bless his heart. He's long gone, okay? Just the word Trangmar just brings fear and dread. Now, you have to remember something. I was under height for the police force. You're supposed to be 5'8". Didn't happen. Do you know what the medical doctor said who examined me to see if I was competent enough, health-wise, to be a policeman? He measured me. He says, "How old are you?" I said, "I'm 18, next birthday." He says, "Okay, you'll grow." Now, he got that wrong. But now DCI Trangmar comes on the scene, and folks, I'm not boasting about this, but I, for some unbeknown reason, I was the best recruit of my squad. Problem. You have to, at your pass out parade, march forward, and you have to receive your certificate from the parade officer. Day before the parade, you have a dress rehearsal. DCI Trangmar is pretending to be the parade officer. So he calls out my name. I march forward. He looks at me with absolute disdain. And he says to me, "What are you doing in my police force? You little," and I'll leave it there. Well, that struck such fear and dread. Now, you have to remember that the British South Africa Police in Rhodesia, then now Zimbabwe, was a mounted police force, and so we had stirrups on our feet, on our boots. And so I, being reprimanded, "Who are you, poison dwarf?" And so I had to now do a smart about turn and walk back to my squad. Problem. I do a smart about turn and my stirrups get entangled. Talk about being out of step. I've already incurred the wrath of DCI Trangmar. We'll leave it there. You can imagine how blue the air was, okay? But folks, that's exactly what this looks like. There will be people who will come along and everyone's walking how they should walk and someone gets their stirrups all caught up. Their spurs all caught up and it's just not possible. What are we to do? Mock them? Scorn them? No. We are to draw up alongside. Perhaps they might even be in rebellion against God and His Word. Perhaps they have just arrogantly said, "No, I'm not going to listen to that particular commandment given by the Lord." We are to draw up alongside, and we are to do it not because we've had a degree in biblical counseling, not because we understand some complex methodology that we'll be able to help them with, not because we know of a secular psychologist who can help them. We are to draw up alongside them and simply, look at the verse, admonish them. Now the word admonish isn't take a bat to their head. The word admonish means that you come up alongside and you alert them. You alert them to the consequences of their actions. You help them understand you're out of step. Not with us as a body of Christ, you're out of step with God and His Word. And here's the consequence. Like what? You can share with them, "Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap." If you're going to sow unto the flesh, you will reap corruption and death. If you're going to sow unto the Spirit, you will reap righteousness. So that's how we draw up, and that's how we do this. And we do it in a manner in which is not one, "I'm superior to you, you need to listen to me." No, you draw up alongside and you warn them of the consequence of their actions. But folks, here's the key. In admonishing someone, you don't just verbally help them recognize the dangers. You are beholden to live out before them, before their eyes, a godly lifestyle. You can't ask someone to go where you have not been. And you need to do that. I need to do that. And so we need to understand it's critical that we admonish someone who is wayward biblically. And we are to do that not by imposing our own preferences upon them. We are to do that guiding them from the Scriptures, putting a kind and caring warning into their ears and into their hearts. And that kind and caring warning has always got to be from God's Word. It's never got to be, "Well, this is what I think." There is no authority in I think. There is every authority in here's what God says. So the wayward, we are to deal with them in a caring and a helpful way, encouraging them to get back in step with the Lord, with His Word, and those who are living for the Lord and in accordance with His instructions, His principles, His precepts, and His commandments, which we find in Scripture. But then Paul tells us how to deal with not just the wayward one, the one who is out of step, with a kind and caring way. He tells us how to deal with the worried. Look at the second part of verse 14. We urge you, brethren, encourage the faint-hearted. So what does it mean to encourage the faint-hearted? Well, the word faint-hearted, we need to understand, literally means small-souled. Now let me explain what that means. Perhaps it's good to illustrate it this way. The unruly, the out of step, they might be people who will always push the edges of acceptable Christian behavior. But then the worried, the faint-hearted are those who they have no courage to go on and serve the Lord. They think less of themselves than they ought to. And so how do you draw up alongside someone who thinks less of themselves, who forgets how they have been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit to be a vessel, to be an instrument, to be used of the Lord in the lives of others? They are so timid. They are so intimidated by being politically correct. We can't possibly go and confront that person with sin. That's just not done. We'll upset them. Folks, we are to encourage them, those who are faint-hearted, those who are small-souled, those who haven't fully comprehended just what treasure they have within them, to go and serve the Lord by serving others. And how would we do that? We encourage them, and the word encourage literally means that we speak alongside them. Speaking alongside someone who is faint-hearted, who is small-souled, who is very timid, who thinks very little of themselves, doesn't recognize the richness that God has raised them up to, we encourage them by reminding them of six things. For example, you can remind them that the Lord answers prayer. 1 John 5, verse 14 through 15. John encourages the believers to remember, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, that's the rider, according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of Him. So you can encourage the small-souled by reminding them the Lord answers prayer. You can encourage the small soul by reminding them that the Lord is the one who secures their salvation. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. My sheep, says the Lord Jesus Christ, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, says Jesus Christ, is greater than all, and no one else is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, your salvation is eternally secure. Sometimes the small-souled need to be assured of the fact that their salvation isn't conditioned on them holding on to Jesus Christ. Thankfully, salvation is conditioned on Jesus Christ holding on to you and I. You can remind them by way of encouraging them as well, not only that God answers prayer, not only that He is sovereign in salvation and they can never lose their salvation, you can include them in the final resurrection. Jesus Christ, and he reminds Martha and Mary, who are mourning the death of their brother Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus says to both Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha and Mary. The question is, do you and I believe that? And if we believe that, we can draw up alongside the faint-hearted who are absolutely petrified of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You can draw up alongside the faint-hearted and help them to remember that the Lord loves them, not just for a day, not just for a week, not just for a month, but eternally. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced, says the Lord, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Boy, that covers the list, right? Nothing whatsoever will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then there is the sixth way that we can encourage the faint-hearted. We can encourage the faint-hearted by reminding them that God answers prayer, that their salvation is secure, that their continued faint-heartedness can be overcome by including them in the final resurrection, that the Lord loves them eternally. But also we can encourage them with this: the Lord sovereignly fulfills His will for our lives. Proverbs 19, verse 21. You and I have many plans, yes? Well, this is what Proverbs 19 reminds us about. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. You see, we might have plans, but the Lord has another plan, another counsel, and He will not bring us into harm's way. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He, God, foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed into the image of His Son. God, as a believer in Christ, has a will for you. It's to be conformed, it's for me to be conformed into the image of His Son. And so with such reminders, the joyful, confident believer draws up alongside and cheers up the joyless one, the timid one. The wayward must be warned. The worried must be encouraged. And what about the weak? Look at the last part of verse 14. We urge you, brethren, help the weak. So what's exactly meant by the weak then? Who are they? Are these the ones who are morally wayward? Interestingly, no. The weak are those who actually are perhaps super spiritual. And I say this in a kind way. Oftentimes when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, perhaps we've come to know Him in our later years as I did. I only came to know the Lord as my Savior at age 31. And so what I tended to do in those early years of my walk with the Lord was I was so abhorred about my previous conduct that I became legalistic. And I began to impose my own preferences on my family. I began to make sure that they would adhere to what I said, not what the Lord said. And so the weak sometimes are those that are super spiritual in their own eyes. Perhaps they are those who have been so despondent with their past life that they now swing to the other spectrum. Folks, we have to have a balance. We have to be sober-minded, clear thinking. We have to be Christ-like. And we have to make sure that we walk in a way in which we will encourage those who don't realize the liberty that they do have in Christ. Not a liberty to just go and do anything they want, but a liberty to choose to do that which is right. Not according to man's preference, but according to what we find in the Word of God. Interestingly, this word weak is the same word that is used by James in James chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Or you could insert the word weak. Then he or she must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him or her with oil in the name of the Lord. The oil has no cleansing power whatsoever. You say, well, why would you put oil on someone's head, which I have done? Why would I do that? Because it is simply a reminder to the one who is overcome, who is weak, who is timid at the moment. They're not thinking right. They may be swinging to the other end of the spectrum. The presence of the oil dripping down onto their forehead is a reminder of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ's promise, he's never forsaken, never abandoned. Sonship is always secure, but fellowship, that can be broken. Fellowship with the Lord can be broken through wanton sin. And so we are to draw up alongside. Is any among you sick, weak? Call for the elders of the church. Why? That they can pray for him or her. The morally or spiritually weak one is to call for the spiritually strong elders to come and intercede for him or her. Whatever the sin or whatever the weakness that they've embraced, the spiritually strong elders are to exhort him or her to repent and do this by guiding them into the scriptures. And folks, that's why the word help the weak is inserted. The word help literally means to hold firmly, to cling to support, to literally hold up. Boy, there's a proof that we are our brother's keeper. We are to help the weak. We're not to abandon them. We're not to say, oh, well, they're just so legalistic, we're just going to leave them. No, we are to hold firmly to them. We're to cling to them. We're to support them. We're to literally hold them up. For those who have been overtaken in a sin, we are to not just abandon them and say, well, you're a wicked person, just leave them. Thus saith the Lord, I will repay. No. We are to cling to them. We are to embrace them. We are to encourage them. So in dealing with the wayward and dealing with the worried and dealing with the weak, the stronger brother or sister must come alongside and establish a close personal relationship with the erring one, whatever it might be, and encourage them to embrace a godly lifestyle as given in the Word of God. There is another prickly person we may encounter in the church. It's the wearisome. Look at the very last part of verse 14. We urge you, brethren, be patient with some, with everyone. Why would Paul do this? Well, Jesus Christ knows that it's very easy for strong, healthy Christians to become frustrated, to become angry, to become disappointed, to become discouraged when, after a considerable period of time, you've been teaching someone, you've been encouraging someone from God's Word, and it becomes evident they simply never make an effort to change. Do you abandon them? No, this injunction, be patient with everyone, it's intended to exhort the stronger Christian never to become impatient with believers who struggle to keep pace with other believers in putting on godliness. You want an example? How about Jesus Christ in him lovingly ministering to the Apostle Peter, who denied him three times in Caiaphas's courtyard in Jerusalem. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, he comes and he meets the Apostle Peter on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. He cooks him a breakfast and he restores him into fellowship. But Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often must I be forgiving of my brother who sins against me? Seven times? What does the Lord say? I say to you, up to seven times, but not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, it goes on, it goes on, it goes on. You forgive, you forgive, you forgive, you forgive. And in case you had forgotten, you forgive. And just by the way, you forgive. Again and again and again. Believers in Christ have to extend patience and forgiveness unendingly to brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Well, the word patient literally means be long-tempered, be long-suffering. And folks, if you have to really be honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, God has been immeasurably long-tempered with me, long-suffering with me. So, that's the wayward, but what happens if it's the prickly person who has been wicked and done you harm? Verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now let's be honest, folks. When someone does evil to someone, the natural response of the one who has been harmed is to strike back with retaliation. But actually, we are not to do that. We are given a different function as a believer in Christ. Christ, when he walked as a man, said to his disciples, turn the other cheek. But Paul, actually, in the book to the Romans, expands what he's already told us in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5. He expands it much more. You're welcome to come with me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. Paul writes to the Roman believers and he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Why would we do that, Paul? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? You will bring a conviction to the sinning person who's brought wickedness and evil your way, you'll bring a conviction to their heart and to their mind. I should not have done this. I am wayward. I have done them harm. They are showing me love, care, and concern. Verse 21 of Romans 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. My dear brother and sister in Christ, make no error. I know the severest and most painful disappointments, the most severest and harmful hurt, comes not from the wickedness of the unbelieving world. Frankly speaking, you ought to expect harm to come from the unsaved. But the most severest, the most painful disappointments for the Christian are the wickedness that comes from other believers. And other believers attack other believers in a variety of ways. We attack each other with wicked words. We attack each other with gossip and slander. We attack each other by ostracizing them from ministry opportunities. Well, they're just not capable of doing this. We attack each other by giving bad worldly advice. Well, perhaps you ought to get divorced. No, there is a solution. Well, you don't understand that. No, there is a solution. It's called confess, forsake, and repent. Well, I don't love them anymore. Well, then what does God say? Love your enemy? Case closed. Folks, the conclusion is there is absolutely no place for believers to embark upon retaliation and personal vengeance. Why? Because only God knows the true state of affairs. You might assume wrongly. In fact, more than likely, you and I will assume and make an assumption wrongly. So we are our brother's keeper. We are to warn the wayward with kindness. We are to encourage the worried by helping them remember wonderful truths that God has brought to bear upon their lives. We are to help the weak by drawing up alongside them and being able to cling to them and help them to rather see the liberty that they have in Christ. We are to be patient with the wearisome. Just because they're not growing in godliness as you would like, that doesn't mean to say we can abandon them. We need to show them kindness in faith, love, and purity. And we need to do that, yes, even to the wicked. Now let me conclude with this. I invite you to come with me to the Old Testament. Come with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is but 5 verses. And I want to share it with us because it is a profound psalm. Psalm 15 gives us 11 characteristics of the person that God likes to hang out with. And folks, you and I gathered in this auditorium, we're actually in the presence of God. And who is it that He likes to hang out with? Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who do you like to associate with, Lord, would be another way to say that. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Here it is. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, folks, this might not be immediately apparent to you, but those 11 characteristics of walking with integrity, works of righteousness, speaking truth in his heart, not slandering with his tongue, not doing evil to his neighbor, not taking a reproach against his friend, in those in whose eyes the reprobate is despised, who honors and fears the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change, does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent, those are the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as a man walked with integrity upon the earth, fulfilling every aspect of the law on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the one who works righteousness. He's the one who went to the cross and died the death that you and I ought to die, that we would be given life. He's the one who speaks truth in his heart. He prayed for you and I in John chapter 17. He's the one who declares as a truth, I am the good shepherd, I am the great shepherd, and my sheep know my voice, and he calls you by name. He's the one who does not slander with his tongue. When that woman who was actually caught in adultery was taken and thrown before him, he eventually confuses and confounds the accusers of this woman to the point where they recognize their own sin. And when they're all disappeared, he says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "They are not here." He says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." He's the one who does no evil to his neighbor. Jesus Christ is that one who only thinks thoughts of kindness and good toward those whom he is reaching out to, and he reaches out to all mankind. He's the one who does not take up a reproach against his friend. He's the one in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Yes, it is true. He called the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, white on the outside, dead man's bones inside. He did despise them. He wept over them. He was brokenhearted for them because they had slain the prophets that God had sent to warn them of their waywardness. He honors those who fear the Lord. He honored Peter. He honored John. He honored James. And even to this day, he honors you. He tells us and he warned us and he gave us the encouragement in the Gospels that we were to confess God. We were to confess Jesus Christ. Why? Because he will confess us before the Father in heaven. He swears to his own hurt. He went to the cross, as I've already said. He doesn't change. He prayed, as I shared with the people on the tour to Israel just these past 2 weeks. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done." Do you know what the answer was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Absolute silence from God the Father to the prayer of God the Son. Why? For God so loved Tiny Cooper that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. There was no deliverance. Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath and gives us the cup of salvation to drink. He doesn't put out his money at interest. You say, "Well, okay, I want to see where Tiny Cooper goes with this one." How about at Capernaum, when he's required to pay taxes, and he miraculously provides for Peter's tax and his own tax. And he doesn't put it out at interest. He meets every obligation. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. Folks, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the advent of his public ministry following his baptism, what happens? He's led into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. He's tempted with a bribe. "Worship me and I'll give you these kingdoms. Tell these stones to turn into bread. Cast yourself down from the highest pinnacle of the temple. Angels will lift you up. You'll not dash your foot." Jesus Christ did not take a bribe. Why? He so loved you that he wanted to go to the cross and willingly die in your place that you might have life, that I might have life. Folks, who is it that the God likes to hang out with? Psalm 15. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you deal with the wearisome, the wicked, the weak? How do you deal with all of that? Like Christ dealt with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to be reminded we are our brother's keeper. We do draw up alongside one another. And Lord, we do that because you first drew up alongside us. We thank you that you are our great God and our Savior. We thank you that you are our great shepherd and good shepherd. And we thank you that you've entrusted to us a work which is in your name. It's from your word. And it is in the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can bear one another's burdens and weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. But Lord, more than anything, we thank you that we can uphold the royal commandment that you have given to the believer in Christ, to love you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so, Lord, thank you for reminding us that we've been saved unto a good work, and that good work is to be our brother's keeper. But Lord, we need your help, because as we have said previously, and even at the time of the baby dedication for Elizabeth, whilst the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And so we would ask, Lord, that you would give us grace and mercy to function as you have told us to function, that you would help us and continue to guide us and lead us into the paths of righteousness. And thank you above all else, Lord, for helping us to number our days with wisdom. Thank you for hiding us in the cleft of the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Thank you that you've covered us there with your hand. Such immense love toward us is truly overwhelming. And so we thank you for loving us first, and we do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.